Amen. Thank you, praise team. And church, I've got to tell you, I have a great deal of appreciation for our praise team and the work that they put in, preparing to lead us in worship week by week, and I just praise the Lord for them. Holy Spirit, yeah. I'm going to give a shout out to a friend of Bob Welch. His name's Sandy. And just let you know, brother, that we are praying for you. You're in our prayers. Romans chapter 11 is where we are this morning. Now, God laid it upon my heart a year before I started this series of messages on the book of Romans. So that means that 3.5 years ago, God started laying this on my heart to preach. And then after a year, I started in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 1. And so I literally had no idea what was going to be in the Gospel Project this morning, nor did I know that I was going to be at this particular juncture in Romans chapter 11. But you know what the amazing thing is? God did. And I mean, you know, you're going to sense this morning, if you were in the Gospel Project, this is part two of the Gospel Project. Amen? That, I mean, look at the title of the message. It is Israel's Unbelief Means Gentile Salvation. And we covered some of that in the Gospel Project this morning. Now, understand that it was Dr. Luke who wrote that in the book of Acts. And now here we have the Apostle Paul writing in the book of Romans, both of whom were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is recording for us God's providential plan for Israel. Since before time began, God had a plan for his chosen people, and his chosen people is none other than Israel. And not only that, but Paul is showing us in these three chapters, and really all the chapters leading up to chapter 11, that God is showing that the Israelites and the Gentiles, I mean, their experiences are interwoven whenever it comes to redemption. In other words, the same way that we are saved, an Israelite is saved. And the same way an Israelite is saved is the same way a Gentile is saved. And just in case you are confused as to who a Gentile is, you're a Gentile, unless you're a Jew. In other words, a Gentile is a non-Jew. To my knowledge, there are no Jews here, but plenty of Gentiles. Well, let me just say up front again that Israel did not derail God's plan when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, even clear up until our day, we recognize that by and large, Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. Somehow, they missed it. But we have also learned that God has his remnant. But just simply understand, God is sovereign. Nothing can thwart God's preordained plans. So you have to understand, this is a part of his plan. I mean, we have seen how, you know, Paul has made the case that God is not through with the nation of Israel, even though it seems like Israel, nearly 2,000 years ago, rejected God's plan of redemption, even though the vast majority of the Israelites from that time clear up until now have rejected him, God did choose to save a small group, which he called a remnant that we started looking at 2 weeks ago. So what God has done is taken a small group of unbelievers and made them believers out of a large group of unbelievers in the Israelite nation. The Apostle Paul also revealed that God's judgment fell upon unbelieving Israel because of the hardening of their hearts. And God further solidified that hardening, if you will, with the hardening of his own. And we explained that last Lord's Day. And therefore, some would come to the conclusion that because Israel has indeed rejected Jesus Christ, and because of the hardness of their own heart, God has solidified that hardness and rejection as a means of judgment upon that particular rejection, that God has simply thrown them under the bus. They're no longer relevant. We're not even to think about Israel any longer. He doesn't care about them. There are some people who say the church has replaced Israel as the chosen people. But the Apostle Paul has more to say about that. So if you'll take your copy of the Word of God, Romans chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse 11. And this is what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Oh, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. You see, I mean, right here, this is no less than the third time that the Apostle Paul, in the course of these three chapters, has said, listen, I'm also speaking to Gentiles. What is true of Israelites is also true of Gentiles. So I'm speaking to both of you. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we once again come to you asking that you would help us to open up our hearts, that our minds and our spirits, and that Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the Word of God. Again, Heavenly Father, I recognize the extreme limitations of my humanity. And Heavenly Father keeps me from preaching the Word of God the way it truly should. So that's why I need your help. Holy Spirit, I pray that you indeed will give me unction. I pray that you will give me clarity of speech. You'll give me boldness to preach the Word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First point this morning I want to point out from this passage of Scripture is simply this. Israel's stumbling is not permanent. Israel's stumbling is not permanent. Look at the first part of verse 11. The Apostle Paul said this, so I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they, Israel, might fall? By no means. Now understand that there is a huge difference between the term stumbling and the term fall in this verse of Scripture. What does the word stumble refer to? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, and we get a clear understanding. Romans 9, 32 and 33, Paul said, they, the Israelites, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, what? Or, more important, who is the stumbling stone? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. Behold, God said, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Who is that stone? A rock of offense. Who is that rock of offense? And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's talking about Jesus. They have stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ. They have stumbled over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have rejected him. They refuse to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God who was sent in this world to hang on a cross and to pay for sins. Now look at the word fall. It refers to a fall that cannot be recovered from. All right? It is a reference to a permanent fall. The implication is a fallen state that will never, ever change. It will go on in perpetuity. So here's what he's saying. This stumbling, just a stumbling of Israel, is it going to lead to a permanent separation from God for all of eternity? Now, the interesting thing is the Israelites don't have a category for grace. They don't have an understanding of a free gift that God offers through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? They stumble over the gospel. So what Paul is simply doing is asking, if Israel's rejection of Jesus and their state of unbelief, is that permanent? Is that ever going to change? And again, Paul answers that question with one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. He says, by no means. We would say today, no way, Jose, that's never going to happen. That's not a permanent thing. Listen, understand that this rejection of Jesus by the Israelites did not take God by surprise. God was not moving along with his plan and sending his son into the world to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to be resurrected, to be gloriously ascended up to the right hand of the Father. And all of this was going on. And all of a sudden, the Jew says, no, we're not going to accept that. We're going to continue on in our works-based salvation. We're going to continue on. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. God was not watching all of this happen. And all of a sudden, God says, oh, no, I didn't see this coming. I've got to come up with another plan. Guys, this was God's plan all along. Understand that Israel's rejection is only temporary and not eternal. It is not final. And not only did their rejection not catch God off guard, it was part of his preordained plan of redemption in the world all along. Well, how did Israel's rejection of Christ work into God's redemptive plan for humanity? Well, number two, look at how great God is. We've been singing about the awesomeness of God. Look at this. Israel's stumbling led to Gentile salvation. What do you see how great God is? You see how awesome this God is that we worship? God's going to take the very rejection of his chosen people, those who rejected his son, and he's going to do something that's going to bring something glorious out of that. And guys, listen, it has to do with us. He's going to start saving some Gentiles. Now, my friend, that's good news for us. Let me remind you, we be Gentiles. Okay, just in case you missed that. Look at the second part of verse 11. Paul said, so I ask, did the stumble in order that they might fall, did they? A permanent fall? By no means. Rather, look at this, through their trespass, through that sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, through that sin of failing to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, look at this, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the trespass mentioned here, rejection. So Paul tells us that God providentially takes a rejection of Israel and he uses that rejection to bring about the salvation of Gentiles. And this very scenario was played out time and time and time again in the book of Acts. I mean, in the book of Acts, you will see one of the apostles or you will see a disciple, one of the disciples of Christ, preaching the gospel. And where are they going to go first? The first thing they're going to do. Listen, guys, the apostle Paul, where was the first place he would go when he entered a new city? He's going to the synagogue. He's going to the Jews. He's going to preach to them. And this is the pattern you'll see. They preach to the Jews. The Jews reject it. And so then the preachers go and preach to the Gentiles. And you'll see it over and over and over. For instance, in Acts chapter 13. A lot of scripture. I'm going to read fast, so listen fast. The Bible says here, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, this is Antioch Pisidia, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, look at this, they were filled with jealousy. Why? Because more people were gathering to hear the apostles and to hear the gospel and hear the truth and what they had to say. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, well, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Who? First to who? The Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, look at this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Every one of those Gentiles in that group that God had appointed, had chosen, had preordained, they believed the gospel. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Look at what the Bible says. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to him, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now on, I will go to where? I'm going to the Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. How long did he preach? Just saying. Just for those watchers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from practically the entire Old Testament. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Listen to this. This is the statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you're never going to understand. You will indeed see, but not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Why? They will listen. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you healing of the servant. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west. Those are Gentile places. The Gentiles from the east and Gentiles from the west. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Who are the sons of the kingdom? That's Israel. They're going to be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So even Jesus prophesied that by and large Israel's going to reject. But the Gentiles will be reached. God overruled the trespass of Israel for the salvation of the Gentiles. Guys, you can't stop what God is doing in the world. He's that sovereign. And so we see Israel's stumbling was not permanent. Israel's stumbling led to Gentile salvation. And I want you to see this, Gentile salvation was to provoke Israel to jealousy. I mean, it's almost like there's a circle going on here, but look at what he says in the last part of verse 11 and then verse 13. Paul says this, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall permanently? By no means. Rather, look at this, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, what? So as to make Israel jealous. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I'm making, in other words, Paul is saying, I am making much of my ministry to the Gentiles. Why? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And guys, some of them were saved. Some of them are saved today. Go to Israel right now. The vast majority of the Israelites are purely secular, but there is a handful of those that they're Messianic Jews. They're true believers. So God is sovereignly and providentially working all of this out so that the Israelites might be incited to jealousy. What does he mean by that? I mean, Israel's unbelief leads to the salvation of Gentiles, which in turn makes the Jews jealous to bring them back into receiving the gospel. See, it's kind of a circular work that Paul does. What's going on here? Paul is talking about how we live our lives in front of unbelieving Israelites. Paul is literally saying we should live in such a way that as the salt of light, we're the salt of the earth, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? We are the light of the world. I could have thrown that in there. We are to create a thirst for the living water that we possess that they do not possess. In other words, we should live in a way, in such a way, that unbelievers are made thirsty for the living water that satisfies forever, a satisfaction that they know nothing about. Guys, you know, I tell you what that tells me. That tells me that we as believers, we as Christians, ought to be so alive. We ought to be so vital in our Christianity, so excited, so full of joy. And we should be so filled with love for one another that every single Jew that would ever cross our path would look at that and say, listen, man, they've got something I don't have. I want what they have. How can I have what they have? The truth of the matter is, we haven't always been the greatest witness before the Jewish nation, have we? Paul says, this was God's intention that Gentiles should become so alive and so awakened by the glory of God that it catches the attention of the Jew. Now, let me bring this down to us. Let's face it, guys. How many of you crossed the path of a Jew last week? None of us, probably. Well, then, how does that have any relevancy for me? This is how. Even though we come into contact with very few Israelites, the principle remains the same for whoever you run into. In other words, we are to live this way whether the individuals that cross our path are Jews or Gentiles or common, or it doesn't matter. Guys, what we ought to do, students, listen, we should be living in such a way with such excitement. I mean, whenever our classmates, the people that we work with, adults, the people that we coach with, and the people that cross our paths in the community, they should see something so radically different in our lives that it creates this desire in their heart to know what's going on with you. How do you live that way? What is the answer? What do you have that I don't have? And we can tell them we have Jesus. This is one of the goals of preaching, is it not? To portray Christ as being so lovely, so satisfying and sufficient that unbelievers would say, I want to know that Christ as well. You know, we do that as we sing too. As the praise team leads us every Sunday morning, corporate singing, listen, it just not only edifies the believers, it can powerfully impact unbelievers, creating in them a desire and a hunger to know this Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living in such a way? Are we treasuring Christ to such an extent that other people want to have what we have? That's the question. I finish with this. Number four, Israel will experience salvation. I told you the point number one, I mean, that rejection is not permanent. Israel will experience salvation. I want you to look at verse 12 and verse 15. Paul said, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, I mean, riches for the world. I mean, you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, you know, you're going to be the father of a mighty nation and all of it. But remember what he said, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And we know what that refers to, right? That is referring to the fact that the Messiah is going to come through that nation that he'll be the father of. Jesus is going to come through that line, and Jesus is going to bless a whole lot of nations. We're going to see that in the book of the Revelation here in just a few moments. So it says, listen, now if their trespass, that sin, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, we're getting in on this salvation thing, how much more will their, look at that, full inclusion mean? Their full inclusion. What does that mean? They're going to get saved. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance? Acceptance by whom? God. Their acceptance by God. What will it mean but life from the dead? I mean, isn't that what salvation is? Isn't that what salvation, it provides life. Paul says in Ephesians, we are walking dead people in an unbelieving state, but whenever God saves us, he moves us from the dead to the living. Now, there are a lot of people in Christendom who are absolutely convinced that the Israelites are done with. They believe that God has abandoned Israel. They believe that God has done so in favor of the church. Many believe that the church has taken Israel's place, as I said a moment ago. And let me just say, that's borderline heresy. This settles that. Romans chapter 11 destroys any misconception that God has given up on Israel, period. I do not know how Paul could be any clearer on the subject. I mean, Romans chapter 11, look at, and I'll get to this in a couple of weeks, 25 through 27. This is what Paul said later on in chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, so it's not permanent, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Woo! The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Look at that. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in is a reference to the end times. Whenever God brings human history to a close, as we know it, Listen, the Jews will embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they're going to be saved. One of the world's greatest revivals is yet to happen. It's going to happen. If in their unbelief, the world is brought to salvation, what will happen when they finally believe? The world will receive the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, by the way, it begins in Revelation chapter 7. The first thing that God does, listen, what begins to happen is the Lord sets apart 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000. They will go out. They're going to evangelize the world. Then it's the redeemed portion of the Jews who are redeemed after the rapture. Listen, they couldn't have been redeemed before the rapture because they would have gone up in the rapture. And so they're redeemed and they become missionaries all over the world. And listen, a work of redemption takes place. Revelation says that there is an immeasurable or an innumerable number of redeemed people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, all crying out in praise of the Lamb who saved them. So the fruit of their work is going to be worldwide in scope, and ultimately the whole nation Israel is saved, and the millennial kingdom comes in response to that. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, verses 9 through 10, look at it. John said this, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne to the Lamb. Many have given up on Israel, but God has not. Many believe that because Israel's rejection is so extreme, there is no way they will ever be saved, and that's just not true. So what are we to take away from all of this? First, let me say this. God has an unsettling warning for those who oppose Israel. Now, listen to me, church. You may not agree with everything that Israel does, but you can't throw them under the bus. You can't give them up, can't chunk them to the side, because there is an unsettling warning for those who oppose Israel. Genesis 12. 1 through 3, this is the covenant that God made with Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Hey, listen, this covenant hasn't gone out yet. I mean, this covenant is still in full force. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's through Messiah. Secondly, think about this, church. God's grace is much bigger than we will ever understand, and God's love reaches out to the very ends of the earth. Ooh. That includes people and nations and tribes, maybe even some that we have written off. God hasn't written them off, because he said people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, somebody's going to be saved. His grace is bigger than anything we can ever imagine. Not everyone is going to be saved, obviously. I mean, listen, hell exists for a reason. And the main reason, hell was really created for the devil and all of his minions, all of his demons. But there will be those who will go to hell because they have failed to embrace Christ, to trust in Jesus. No one goes to hell by accident. No one goes there except sinners who, having rebelled against God Almighty, persistently refuse his offer of salvation through Christ. But understand this, there will be no mistaken destinations in eternity. Everyone in heaven is going to be there by the free grace of God, and everyone in hell will be there because of their personal rebellion against the Lord. But the good news, God fully intends to populate heaven with multitudes of people a vast throng that no man can number, as we just read in Revelation, who today are, listen, they are living in outright rebellion against him. And if you were to ask the question, if you were to look at their lives and just see how godless they are and maybe even how wicked they are, and you might ask the question, why would God save people like that? And I answer, well, who else does he have to work with? Really, think about it. Sinners constitute the only available population for heaven, right? And since sinners are all God has to work with, that's who he showers his grace upon. Praise him for his grace. The third thing we can take away from this. Oh, by the way, before I move, let me just simply say this. You may know someone right now that's an unbeliever. And maybe in your mind you're thinking about this particular individual and you think there's no way on God's green earth they're ever going to get saved. Don't ever say that. Don't give up on them. Keep praying, keep witnessing. I don't care if it's a family member, someone you work with, someone you go to school with. We all know people who are unbelievers. Never give up praying for them until they breathe their last breath. And then third, this is a matter of divine integrity. Just simply answer this question, can God really be trusted? I mean, think about it, church. God confirmed the promises that he made to Abraham by an oath in Genesis chapter 17. I mean, he made the oath. I mean, he made the promise in Genesis chapter 12, and then he repeated it in chapter 15. And then after a number of years, here's Abraham, you know, really struggling with, and God says, listen, let me tell you how sure that this is going to happen. I'm going to make an oath. And here's the thing. All of the responsibility fell upon God to make sure that this thing came through. He promised Abraham, you're going to be the father of a mighty nation. Out of that nation, all the nations of the earth, they are going to be blessed. So here, God has made all of these promises throughout the Old Testament. And here's the thing, guys. If God completely rejected the Jews, then he broke his promise to Abraham. He broke the promise that he made with David. He broke the promise that he made to Isaac. He broke the promise that he made to Jacob. He broke his promise, and that means God cannot be trusted. So we know Israel will be reached. And let me say this, church. If God were to break a single promise to Israel, how in the world can we Gentiles trust that God would not back out on his promise that he made to us when he saved us? And if we Gentiles cannot trust God's word, we are in deep, deep trouble. So Paul shows us in no uncertain terms, God is faithful. Praise the Lord. God can be trusted. Listen, not only will God fulfill every promise he made to Israel, God will also keep every promise he has made to us. Israelites, one day we'll be saved. You ought to pray for that day. Because when that day comes, guess where we're at? We're in glory. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'm going to ask no one looking around. Just a few questions for you to consider. See if God's working on your heart. There could be somebody here this morning that doesn't have a relationship with God through saving faith in Christ, and perhaps God is powerfully impacting your heart right now. Let me ask, do you know someone right now? Do you know someone who is lost? Do you know an unbeliever right now who needs the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel that there is very little chance that they will come to faith in Jesus? I would say, my friend, don't give up until they breathe their last breath. So keep on praying. Keep on witnessing. Jesus said to pray for more laborers because the harvest is ripe. So pray for people to cross their path that will share the gospel. Pray that you be one of them. Do you feel like your past is so degraded that there's things that you have done in your past that you feel like are so bad that there's just no way God could save you? Listen to me. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. It doesn't exist except the sin of unbelief. Do you believe that your past sins are just too much for God to overcome? God is greater than all your sin. And you're not beyond God's ability to save. And I would say this again. I would plead with you, if God is working on your heart, and that's the only way you'll ever come to trust Him, is if God is opening up the Word of God, taking the blinders off your eyes, opening up your heart to see the beauty of Christ and the glory of the gospel. You believe that's what God's doing? I'm going to encourage you to come this morning whenever this praise team leads us in our last worship service. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right, and we will be glad to take you. We want to open up the Word of God and show you what the Bible says about trusting in Jesus. And let me ask this question. What or who are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you hoping that your personal goodness would be good enough? You can do enough good that it outweighs the bad? Are you hoping that your religious activity will be enough to impress God? Listen, none of that works. It's trusting in Jesus. Whatever decision God would be laying on your hearts, I would plead with you to be obedient, let God have His way. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, in these next few moments together, I pray that we as believers would just that we would possess a sense of awe and wonder whenever we think about the ways in which you work, how you could take the unbelief of Israel and use it for the benefit of us, and then turn right around and use us to benefit the salvation of a remnant or a few. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here in this room who does not know you, they have no relationship with you, Lord God, I pray that you would work powerfully on their heart. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate the hardness of that heart, soften that heart, taking blinders off that heart, helping them to see the truth of the gospel. I pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord God, we believers would never lose our sense of wonder, our sense of awe in the God that we worship. I fear to lose that sense of awe and wonder is to lose a great deal of our ability to worship you with our whole hearts. Speak to us. May we be obedient now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.